it's more than one Sunday when I'm here to get through this. But let us turn to 57:2. We begin at verse 1. It says, "Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me." That phrase, "who performs all things for me," could be defined as God's providence. And our lesson today is going to be based upon John Flavel's book, The Mystery of Providence. Sometimes I say I'm leaning on a particular author. I'm standing on a particular author today. I'll be quoting much of what he said. He was a dear Puritan who he was kicked out of his pastorship in 1662. He actually got this printed somehow in 1678, still out of the pastorate. And then in 1688, the Protestants were in control and preachers were allowed to come back into the pulpit. 1689, the confession was printed because it had been written in 1677, but they weren't free to print it. Got it printed in 1689. He passed away in 1692. So, anyway, dear brother, and we'll be looking at some of the things he had to say. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for you and for your providences today to bring us to hear your word, Lord, to get us through this week safely. We thank you for our Lord Jesus and pray, Lord, that we might be looking to him as he is the one who has changed our hearts to love you, to be able to appreciate you, Lord, and to look to your cross. And we ask you this for Jesus' sake. Amen. The word providence is actually found in some translations. I have to say it that way because it's not in every translation. In the Old King James, it says in Acts 24:2, "And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him," that's Paul, "saying," he was saying this before Ananias the high priest, "seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence." Now, he's simply saying under your care, under your watch care, under your determinations, these things have been happening. In the NIV, Job 10:12 says, "You gave me life and showed me kindness and in your providence watched over my spirit." Now that's getting more what we say is providence, God's watch care over us in all things. And then in the Amplified version, which is not really a direct, it's a translation, but it's really compiling about every way you could translate a verse into one. It says, "Do everything without murmuring." This is Philippians 2:14. "Do everything without murmuring or questioning." And then it puts in brackets, "the providence of God." In other words, here I am in this providence. I'm not to murmur or complain. How did I get here? Well, it might have been by my doing. Yes, that sin brought me here, but still I'm here and I can't complain at what God is doing. He's doing something in teaching me about my sin or this providence. Many Baptist churches are named Providence Baptist Church. I imagine, well, there's Providence, Rhode Island. You have the capital of Rhode Island named Providence. But it's something like the word Trinity. All Christians know that there is a Trinity. They may be able to show you very clearly places where there is the triune God. We have the baptism of Christ. Here is the Son of God being baptized. The Father speaks from heaven. Jesus isn't a ventriloquist and casting his voice into heaven. And the Spirit comes down in the form of a dove upon him, indicating that he is blessing this baptism. Of course, Jesus was filled with the Spirit of God without measure. We have other places we could turn to, certainly at the cross, where Jesus is on the cross and he is delivering himself up. He's being, slain by the Father. It pleased the Father to bruise him. And it says in the book of Hebrews that he delivered himself up by the Holy Spirit. In fact, everything Jesus did, he did by the Holy Spirit. And still, things that he's doing, he does by the Holy Spirit. You read in the book of Acts that he performs a certain miracle through the apostles by the Holy Spirit. So we have the Trinity very clearly taught in Scripture. We may not understand the Trinity, but we dare not deny it. Providence is something like this. It's throughout the Scripture. It's all that God is doing to care for his children, and more than that, to care for all the universe, all of the world. His providence is what he's doing right now. There was a great Bible teacher by the name of James Hatch. They call him Buck Hatch, I believe. He was a teacher at Columbia Bible College when it was then called that. I think it's Columbia Bible University now, but they changed its name. But he was a great Bible teacher who, when he looked at the Scriptures, he said, there's two things you've got to understand. Number one, God is saying something. Number two, God is doing something. He says you can find that in every passage of Scripture. And God's doing something is his providence. And we have to be careful with that, because in his providence, we can be tested. We can come at a situation and say, here's this temptation. That means God must want me to do this. No, God means for me to turn away from this. God means for me to apply the word of God to this providence. So providence does not justify us. You must understand that. Your sin does not justify you. And the situation doesn't justify you. Jesus justifies you by the cross, by faith. And so we have to be very careful with this the study of providence. The world will say, well, everybody else is doing it. If everybody else is doing it, you may not want to do that, because that could be sin. So we must study it with the eye of Scripture before us. This is one of the things that Brother Flavel says. And by the way, he has an introduction and then 13 chapters. And let me point this out. So the first section is called The Evidence of Providence. And he breaks that down in 7 chapters. The work of providence for the saints, our birth and upbringing, the work of conversion, our employment, family affairs, preservation of the saints from evil, the work of sanctification. That's the first section of the book. Then the second section is meditation on the providence of God. Chapter 8, the duty of meditation on providence, thinking about what God has done. Number 9, how to meditate on the providence of God. Number 10, the advantages of meditating on providence. Now, this is a very good illustration of what Puritans were like. They took a truth and they could turn it so many ways until you looked at it from every side. His third section is application of the doctrine of providence, chapter 11, practical implications for the saints. 12, practical problems in connection with providence. That's sort of what I mentioned before. 13, the advantages of recording our experiences of providence, where he urges Christians to write it down so that later you can look at it and be encouraged. Well, let's look at our confession, which on page 763, I believe it is, or 673, excuse me. So as we want to begin with a definition of providence, I don't think we can state one more clearly than our confession. Paragraph 1. God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least. So you see how pervasive providence is in its definition. How does he do this? By his most wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created, according to his infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. Although, in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, in other words, God is the one behind all providence, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, so that there is not anything befalls any by chance. We teach our children there's no such thing as luck. It just doesn't, we don't need good luck, we need good blessing. We need God's providence. Or without his providence. Nothing befalls by chance or without his providence. Yet by the same providence he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. We're being warmed today by the sun. Yes, God's doing it. If he didn't keep the sun going, it'd go out, right? He upholds all things by the word of his power. It doesn't just operate. He is making it happen, but it's his second cause. Your heart is beating by the sinoatrial node, telling your heart beat, 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 the number of times it does per minute, but that's the second cause. God created that electrical impulse there to be operating, and he has to make sure it operates. He's the first cause. What about Satan? I was reading the other day where Paul said he wanted to do something, but Satan hindered them. Well, certainly God had purposed that Paul would not be there, but the second cause was Satan was causing a problem. And so we have to understand this, and it's going to talk further about this second cause. So according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. God, in his ordinary providence, makes use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. And of course, usually when you try to walk on water, you're going down. All of us will go down. And on one day, the Lord said, I'm going to stop this. I'm going to stand on water by his deity. And he did. Paragraph 4, the almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that his determinate counsel extendeth itself even to the first fall and all other sinful actions, both of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission, which also he most wisely and powerfully boundeth, and otherwise ordereth and governeth, in a manifold dispensation to his most holy ends. Yet so, as the sinfulness of their acts proceedeth only from the creatures and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. Very important. Yes, God decreed there would be a fall, but Adam was the one who sinned. It's never called the sin of God. It's the sin of Adam. And how God is able to separate himself from this. I mean, it's called the mystery of iniquity. The lost will say, well, how could a good God ever ordain sin? How could a good God ever ordain hell? If he knew all this was going to come to pass, why didn't he just stop it? Well, we've got to go to Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but that which is revealed to us is for us and our children. God has told us there was a fall. He tells us why it occurred, because Adam and Eve sinned, but he did not sin. When Satan decided to become, he wanted to become God, and take God off the throne, he was cast from heaven immediately, and God had ordained that. But it was Satan who committed that sin. All the sins in hell were the responsibility of those individuals. No one will be able to say, well, God, you made me this way. Paul deals with that question. He says, who are you to reply against God? God made the sun, moon, and stars. You should have repented. You should have said, there must be a God. But what does Romans 1 tell us? Instead of saying, there must be a God, what do? We turn away from that God. We are always turning away from that God. That's what the sin of man does. And it's only God's mercy and grace that ever keeps this rotten apple falling off a tree and catches it and creates a new heart in it and makes it a new creation, a good apple. What a God. So you see how our forefathers saw this is a dangerous doctrine in the sense that people could say, well, if God didn't want me to do it, he wouldn't have put this temptation in front of me. No, that temptation was there because Satan warned you to sin and God warned you to flee it. It was in your own heart to put your hand to it. And it was in your heart that you should have turned away from it, and you did not. So, paragraph 5, the most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, and to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin and for other just and holy ends. We don't want to be instructed by sin. Lord, help us flee sin. Help us learn of sin in the Bible. Really, all that we ever need to know about sin is right here. We don't need to learn sin by experience, but we know we have sinned. And we know that those sins teach us to turn away from those sins. And if we don't, do not. We know that we're going to take the Lord's Supper today. We know we had brethren in Corinth who came to the communion table drunk. Maybe they were warned, whatever. And God caused some of them to become sick. And others, he took their lives because of their sin. And so sin is a very humbling thing. Can you imagine those who had become sick? I doubt that they were coming then later to the communion table drunk. That they learned from that. That they warned others. That they said, this is a very holy time. This is a time where the church is feeding upon the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, tangibly, not because he's in the elements, but because we're remembering that he is the one bringing us to remember his death on the cross. And we're showing his death. And then paragraph, one more sentence there. So that whatever befalls any of his elect by his appointment for his glory and their good. Paragraph 6. As for those wicked and ungodly men whom God, as a righteous judge for former sin, doth blind and harden, from them he not only withholdeth his grace, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understanding and wrought upon in their hearts, but sometimes also withdraweth the gifts which they had and exposeth them to such objects as their corruption makes occasion for sin, and withal gives them over to their own lusts, the temptations of the world and the power of Satan, whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves, even under those means which God used for the softening of others. We've seen this in the scriptures. You have Ahab, you have Jezebel. There was a prophet, Elijah. He was magnifying the Lord. All they had to do was say, Elijah, we want to follow your God. You're obviously speaking for him. I mean, who's able to pray and it doesn't rain for 3 years? Who's able to pray and it starts raining? Who's able to call down fire from heaven and consume these 400 false prophets? They did not. And God judged them for that sin and hardened their hearts, and both of them died terrible deaths. Paragraph 7. As the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner it taketh care of his church and disposeth of all things to the good thereof. The writers here had to make sure we ended on a good note. Because for Christians, providence is good. Providence is God's special care for us. This is my summary definition. Providence is God's working all things after the counsel of his own will, so that his saints may be blessed in every detail on their way to heaven, and his working amongst the lost to warn them, and if they remain impenitent, then to fit them for destruction. We might also say providence is the unfolding of all the promises of God. That's what he's doing. He's promised to keep us. You're being kept today. He's promised that you will see Jesus. There will be a providence while he comes back. And he judges the world in righteousness, and you will be with him forever. So we're looking forward to those promises which will become his providence. So I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performs all things for me. That's his providence, Psalm 57, verse 2. This is John Flavel's words. The expression imports the universal interest and influence of providence in and upon all the concerns and interests of the saints. It not only has its hand in this or that, but in all that concerns them. I mean, does it concern us what's happening on the other side of the world? Well, it could. What's happening in China could affect us, and God's working over there. We're praying among all the saints. There are some in house churches, some in prison, that the gospel's going out. We're praying for that. It has its eye upon everything that relates to them throughout their lives, from first to last. Not only the great and more important, but the most minute and ordinary affairs of our lives are transacted and managed by it. It touches all things that touch us, whether more nearly or remotely. The text displays the efficacy of providential influences. Providence, that, in other words, what we just read in Psalm 57:2, God that performs all things for me. The text displays the efficacy of providential influences. Providence not only undertakes, but perfects what concerns us. It goes through its designs and accomplishes what it begins. No difficulty so clogs it. No cross accident falls in its way, but it carries its design through it. Its motions are irresistible and uncontrollable. He performs it for us. Now, it tells us over in Philippians 1:6 that God, who began a work in you, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's going to perfect it. The enemy's always saying, how is somebody like you going to make it to heaven? Well, somebody like me is not going to make it except by the grace of God. And so God comes and keeps us, and he gives us grace to repent. He convicts us of our sins. His purpose is to make us just like Jesus Christ, and he won't fail. I love the fact that God can't fail. I fail a lot. We fail. Love doesn't fail, and God doesn't fail, and his providence will come to pass that we will be like Jesus. And we'll be thankful that everything that he did was to make us like Christ, though we would not understand it in this life, maybe. It is the duty of the saints, I go on to quote, especially in times of straits, to reflect upon the performances of providence for them in all the states and through all the stages of their lives. In other words, we meditate on Christ. We think about him. We think about who he is, and we think about what he's doing. We think about all the saints. And isn't that what prayer requests are? Here's this providence that's come into a person's life. We need to pray about that. We pray that, and Jesus even prayed that certain providences would not come about, and that when he said, when you see all these things to pass, pray that you will be counted worthy to be protected from these things. We're to pray that for our nation's leaders, that we lead a quiet and peaceful life. We're praying that there will be certain providences that will come to pass. The Lord says, you have not, because you ask not. You didn't ask me to do this. And so I'm teaching you what happens when you don't pray. That's a hard lesson. The Lord Jesus said to Peter at one point, what I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter, eventually you're going to understand why I washed your feet, because I've commanded you to wash the feet of others, not just physically, but with your word. You're to feed them. You're to strengthen my sheep. All the dark, intricate, puzzling providences at which we were sometimes so offended and sometimes amazed, and I'll say perplexed, which we could neither reconcile with the promise nor with each other, nay, which we so unjustly censured. I don't know if you've ever been angry at the Lord. It's a terrible sin, and we repent of that. So unjustly censured and bitterly bewailed as if they had fallen out quite against our happiness, we shall then see to be to us as the difficult passage through the wilderness that was to Israel, quote, the right way to a city of habitation. I don't know if we're going to understand everything in heaven, but I imagine we will understand certain things that we had to have gone through that so that we could be Christ's. We know that in 2 Corinthians, let's turn over there. 2 Corinthians. Chapter 1. What a favorite chapter we have here. After Paul introducing himself to the church, he says in verse 3, blessed, that's a word of worship, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation. That's a providence of tribulation. He comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Now, he's going to say later in this chapter that it looked like he was going to die, that he'd been many times been close to death, and yet the Lord delivered him. And so then he would be able to tell others who are in such a strait, they think they're going to die, that know that the Lord is able to deliver you as well. But I love that verse. Who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Why does it have to be so bad now, Lord? Well, just wait a while. You're going to run into a Christian who's going to think it's as bad as you think it is now, and you're going to say, wait a minute. The Lord does part the Red Sea at some point. And if it's not that dramatic, over time, he's able to turn the dimmer switch up and the light gets brighter. And maybe the trial doesn't go away, but you're able to bear it better. You're able to see the calmness of your heart when you can't see the calmness of the seas. And you're able to quiet the heart of that person with the quiet you've had. It's the way God is doing it. He's made us living stones, and we're not living by ourselves. This trial has a purpose, to make you like Christ, to humble you, to draw you to him, and for that saint who's desperately going to need your word. The world thinks we're crazy. It thinks, you think God spoke all this into existence? You think that just words can help you? On the playground, we say, sticks and stones can break my bones, but words will never hurt me, realizing that's a lie out of hell. Words can always hurt me, and words can always help me. It's just words, right? These are God's words. These are words that he has given. You know, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And so we think of Jesus' words, and, well, I do have peace with God. It seems like there's no peace anywhere else, but I have peace with God, and that's all that matters. That's all that heaven's going to be like, peace with God, and our heart is stilled. So I love this, the fact that God is working in providence to show us how we can bless others, and we will. So that takes us through his introduction. Now he comes to chapter 1, which is kind of his overview, the work of providence for the saints. And then he'll get down to specifics. He says, Christ has a universal empire over all things. And he quotes, he points us to Ephesians 1:22, where the Lord is the head of the church. This is his empire. He is the head of the whole world by way of dominion. but a head to the church by way of union and special influence. And he points us to John 17:2, and I'd like you to turn there. John 17:2. So this is Jesus' very detailed prayer before he's going to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prays a very short prayer that this cup might be taken from him, falling down three times. This is a very detailed and specific prayer. Chapter 17, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." Now you meditate on that. Jesus has authority over all flesh. That's every person who's ever lived, all the circumstances of their life, when they would be born, to whom they would be born, and then who would be born again, to give eternal life to as many as you've given me. He was not given authority to give eternal life to anyone else but that number. And that's his providence. He's working to save all that the Father has given him. And that's a multitude no man can number. That's a number anyone can be in if they so choose to come to Christ. They're not saved by their will, they're saved by his will, but his will is to save anyone who comes to him. It's a beautiful thing. This is a passage that our dear, and I call them our dear Arminian brethren, who make the will of man greater than God's will, that all your salvation is wrapped up in your will and not God's. And you come to this passage, and Jesus says it's his authority to give eternal life to as many as the Father has given him. He says, well, what if they don't want it? Well, if they're not his, they'll never want it. But if they're his, he works in their heart to see his glory, and then they will want it. If you see Jesus the way he is, you'll be like that woman in Luke 7 who's weeping over his feet and washing his hair with the tears of her in her hair. It's just a beautiful picture. He opened her heart. At one time, she was not running toward him. She's running away from him, but now Jesus, she saw Jesus, and now she weeps over him because she's seen him and she loves him. So the Lord saves all that come to him, and he's in control. He goes on to say, he is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. 1 Timothy 4:10. Now, different people look at this differently. My perspective on this verse is, he's the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. How did that person live to be 100 years old? I won't quote his name, but there was this actor who lived to be 100 years old, smoking a cigar, and I can't tell that he ever came to the Lord. Well, how did he live that long? Jesus saved his heartbeat every day of his life to live that long. I hope he did come. I wasn't there in his last week, right? He may be in heaven. But then there are those that live to be 27 and they're gone, 29 and they're gone, 7 and they're gone. The Lord was the Savior of their life, physically speaking. All their common grace shown them, he was their Savior in that. But he's the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. The church is his special care and charge. He rules the world for its good as a head consulting the welfare of the body. I know you have this memorized possibly, but let's remind ourselves of Romans 8:28. Which says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. There's a lot in this. The world will say it'll work out for good. It's kind of a problem, so it'll work out. But they're relying on the grace of God that they don't really know is his grace. They just have seen so many things work out. But he's really not going to work out for good in the end for those who don't believe God, who then do not love him. They're not the called according to his purpose. It's not going to work out for good in the end. In fact, the good that they see might be a blindness for them because God's blinding them. You read Psalm 73. There's folks out there in the world, they don't have problems in their death. They just, everything is fine and everything's great. They've got their millions or whatever they've got, 3-car garage. What's the problem? Well, Jesus had said not many rich men are going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Americans, beware. You know, as Lady Huntington said, I'm glad he didn't say not any. He just said not many, and she was very wealthy. And as Tom mentioned in his message this morning, it was on the radio, that she used some of those funds to support Brother Whitfield, George Whitfield, and other preachers of that era. She supported them. And so, but it's a fearful thing to live this life and think that all things are going to work out for good and you're not looking to Jesus. But for those who are looking to Christ, every providence, the ones that are the most puzzling, how could that happen? I use this, I pray reverently. I never would have ordained that because I'm not wise like God, but God in his wisdom ordained that. And there must be something that he's going to work together for good. The verse doesn't say everything is good. It doesn't say sin is good. It said God is able to take a sin and on the backside, on the top side, and the underneath side, turn it for good. The worst sin ever committed, we know, is the cross of Christ. Wicked men did exactly what they do, and they accomplished their purpose, and they nailed him to a tree, and they were proud of it. And God, in that most wicked and heinous of sins, brought salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, that doesn't mean, hey, it doesn't matter. If I sin, God will use it for good. No. Don't forget Romans 6 while we're there. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Or as it says in the old King James, God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? We're never to take sin and a providence of sin and say, well, that's okay. Jesus died for it. Well, he did, but it's never to make a way to that sin. The cross is to make a way from that sin, to turn from it, to be made more like Christ. So we have to have this mindset. But the world, it just sins and sins and sins. And the person who thinks they can go on and sin and practice sin, read 1 John. That person has a badge that says, I'm a Christian, they're lost. They are not a Christian. Christians hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's in our new DNA. Our new heart has to have righteousness. We're not satisfied with anything less. And if our eyes are dim to that, God is opening them more and more that this is what righteousness is. This is where you sin. I go on and quote, if the concerns of God's people are not governed by a special providence, how is it that the most apt and powerful means employed to destroy them are rendered ineffectual, while weak, contemptible means employed for their defense and comfort are crowned with success? In other words, how is it that the world that wants to destroy, for example, the Egyptians, they had everything in their power to destroy the Israelis, the Israelites, and yet they couldn't in the end. God overturned, stopped them. His providence said, no, you can't have them. You can make them slaves, you can take away the straw, but you can't have them. And he parts the Red Sea, and he has the seas fall upon the Egyptians. And then God will use very weak things to confound the wise. We would never have sent Paul around the world. And this man's got eye problems. He actually is very humbly and speaks truly that his speech was contemptible. He wasn't the guy like Apollos who could hold you with his eloquence. He was eloquent. He was mighty in the scriptures. Well, Paul was mighty in the scriptures, but he wasn't mighty in the way he said things. It was in his manner of speech. Maybe he didn't have the most beautiful voice. We don't know what it was. He said his speech was contemptible. But he came with the powerful word of God. And the Spirit of God took his weak words and slew hearts, right? made people turn to Christ, began churches. Remember when he was on the ship? He says, let's pray. And everybody bows their head and they pray over the food. He uses this weak vessel, Paul, who was a small man, we believe, because his name is small. And God used him. He uses the weak things of the world. That's why we're here. It says God doesn't, he calls not many mighty, but he calls the weak things of the world the contemptible. You know, why would God save you? It wasn't because you were great. It's because you were this someone he could show his power through. So this is what he is saying. He gives some examples of God's providence. These are quite unique. You might remember that there was the French, at one time they killed thousands of Huguenots. I think Fred Malone here is related to the Huguenots. They were Christians. They were in France. They were great testimonies. And the French, the government slew thousands and thousands of them. Well, during that time, it says, a spider, by weaving her web over the mouth of an oven, hides a servant of Christ, du Moulin, from his enemies who took refuge there in that bloody Parisian massacre. So he's hiding in this thing. He's going to be seen, but a spider makes a web over it, and he's hidden, and he's saved. Then he gives this one. He says, a hen sustains for many days at the same time by lodging her egg every day in a place where this man hid himself from the cutthroats. I think he was like in the attic of a house or something like that, and God brought this chicken there to lay an egg every day. At least he had an egg to eat while he's hiding from the cutthroats. And so when we get to heaven, how many things are going to be like this? Where God did amazing things that maybe they told the story, maybe we didn't. We didn't know there was this great protection. In one of the Puritan books, he talks about this man, I don't know if he's a brother, but he was actually going to be put to death by the king. And he's being brought on a horse to have his head cut off, and the horse goes over this ravine and falls down and breaks its leg, and he breaks his leg too. And they can't get him there that night for him to have his head cut off. So it's the next day he shows up, and that very night, that king had been deposed, and the new king pardons him. And so the brothers Thomas Brooks says, if I had not been afflicted, I would have been afflicted. And so I had a car wreck. Well, if I hadn't had that car wreck, I might have died in this other car wreck. Who knows what's going to be? God's going to show how many ways he protected us, watched over us by providences either known or unknown by us. I mean, look at our own bodies. How many things are our bodies fighting right now? Have you ever felt like you were trying to catch a cold but didn't? Your body fought it off. Or you caught a cold but you didn't get pneumonia, which you might have. They're called mastigophora cells in our body. White blood cells are going all over the place all the time and seeking out and destroying antigens, foreign things in your body. God's working providentially in you at all times to protect you. What a God. I go on and quote, when Paul lay bound at Caesarea, the high priest and chief of the Jews request Festus that he might be brought bound to Jerusalem, having laid wait in the way to kill him. But Festus, though ignorant of the plot, utterly refuses and chooses rather to go with them to Caesarea and judge him there. By this diversion, their bloody design is frustrated. Festus didn't even know he's going to save Paul's life by doing this. The Egyptian midwives refuse to obey Pharaoh's inhumane command and save the male children of Israel. For this, the Lord dealt well with them and built them houses. We answer with Augustine, if no sin were punished here, no providence would be believed. And if every sin should be punished here, no judgment would be expected. So, in other words, if God doesn't punish sin, we wouldn't expect there's ever really a God who's watching over these things. I mean, we've read of certain individuals who did this and then they sinned. We know that Herod got proud and he gave glory to himself, and all of a sudden God struck him with worms. And there's a direct connection. Your pride, worms, you die. And we probably have illustrations of this where we've seen sins lead immediately to death or certain judgments. But then other times, it's like, when is God going to judge them? In the by and by, we know that's going to come to pass. If every sin should be judged here, no judgment would be expected. And so we're able to say to the lost, well, you haven't been judged yet. Yeah, you have good health now, but you better not wait. You're hearing the gospel today. Today is the day of salvation. God has not promised you another day. And, you know, there were people in the towers, the Twin Towers. I actually got to see them with my own eyes. I was in New York City for a trade show, and I didn't go to the top of the towers. I went to the top of the Empire State Building at night. My wife wasn't there. It was such a romantic time, but I bore through it. And I'm looking over there, and there's the Twin Towers. I had no idea that someday there would be 19 wicked men, and they would fly planes into those towers, and there would be individuals in floors above those towers who would actually jump out of those towers. That morning, they were not thinking, you know, I might have to jump out of this building today. We just don't know what's going to pass. And I would hope that all those above there had come to Christ. But I always say this, that person who did jump, and we have pictures of them jumping, if they were calling out to Jesus on the way down, Lord, I've sinned against you. Would you save my soul? I believe that we'll see them in heaven. Now, that doesn't mean wait till the last day. We know there were two thieves beside the Lord Jesus. One called upon him. And the other we know is listening, because they were both talking to each other. They were jeering at Christ. And this one thief rebukes the other one, says, we're supposed to be up here. This man's done nothing amiss. And so we know this man was saved in the last hour. But also there's this man over here that we didn't hear anything from him, and the silence is deafening. We're fearful of what his lot was. And so don't wait till the last. Never assume God is going to save on the last day. Oh, I'm just going to enjoy my sin now, but I'll call upon him on my deathbed. I know he'll save me there. God has not made that promise. If you hear the gospel, today is the day you need to come. You don't have tomorrow. He goes on to say, if these things are contingent, how is it that they fall out so remarkably in the nick of time, which makes them so greatly observable to all that consider them? Now, my mind is going to a time when I was driving through Dallas, big city. Got a grandson who lives there. Pray the Lord blesses that city with more of the gospel. But there was ice on the roads, and my car turned sideways. I'm watching the bridge I'm on go like this. Now, what in the world am I going to do? Well, I hope I prayed. I'm not sure I even prayed, but I remembered this. Turn in the direction of the swerve. And I turned the wheel, as I was told in my driver's ed class, thank the Lord for that providence. And the back end swerved around. I think it went by a little bit and finally came back. If I had not thought in the impulse is actually to turn in the wrong direction and cause it to spin further. In God and his providence, I've been taught that in class, was able to carry it out, and the Lord saved my life. In the nick of time, that came to my mind. And so we've seen all these things in our life. We see it all through the scriptures. Exact moment, there's a need, and the Lord brings the providence. And so we trust in him. And if some of us will be on a deathbed, and people will be praying for us, and it may be that it is God's time to take us. A dear sister named Ivel Potts passed away last week. Who is Ivel Potts? Well, we have a Megan Potts Axum in our church. This is her grandmother. Her grandmother was actually had a very tough upbringing in a sense. Her father left the family, later died at the age of 62 as a drunk, but left the family. And she was raised by her mother and grandmother. The grandmother actually took care of her at home while the mother went off to work in a paper factory. And so she had a difficult upbringing, but she came to Christ, and she had a dear husband. All the family loved him, but he told all the family, the reason why the family turned out well is because of your mother, Ivel Potts. She took him to church. Trinity Baptist Church is a church she ended up at one point, and she heard Carrie Campbell preach, I'm sure. And her faith led her four children to be believers. And at that funeral, it was a wonderful funeral. There was, of course, a eulogy. There were family members speaking of her, speaking of her faith. And then when the pastor, it was the man who was speaking, opened it up for anybody to say something. This one man stood up who was not in the family. He said, I was not raised in a Christian home, but through her son, I was brought in contact with Mrs. Potts, and it was through her influence that he eventually went to that church. He was converted, and it was just marvelous to hear this, but God was working through her in Providence to save her children, and then also grandchildren, and 26 great-grandchildren. Many of those have already come to the Lord. So God is working now through all of time. So if these things are contingent, how is it that they fall out so remarkably in the nick of time? Let's go on. It says, the angel calls to Abraham and shows him another sacrifice just when his hand was giving the fatal stroke to Isaac. Remember? And he would have done this. He really believed that God was going to raise him from the dead. God said, no, I have a ram. I have a picture of Christ. I have a sacrifice that you can give and shed its blood instead. A well of water is shown to Hagar just when she had left the child and not able to see its death. Rabshakeh meets with a blasting providence, hears a rumor that frustrated his design just when ready to make an assault upon Jerusalem. So he turns back from his design. So when Haman's plot against the Jews was ripe and all things ready for execution, remember he made a gallows? He's going to hang Mordecai on that gallows. On that night, the king couldn't sleep. He reads in the Chronicles, hey, my life was saved by a man named Mordecai. Has anything been done for him? No. And God flips this thing on a dime, and it's Haman who hangs on that very gibbet that he had made. So, when Abraham's servant prayed for success, you see how it was answered. You remember? Beautiful story. Abraham does not want his son to marry one of these Canaanites. So he sends his servant back to where he was from. Let's get somebody who's related to us, and sends him back. And the servant is praying all the while, Lord, you know, let it be so that when I ask, you know, such and such, that this woman will, you know, feed, you know, water my camels. And he gets there, and there's Rebecca. As soon as he gets there, she wants to water his camels. And he goes, could this really be? Could this providence have happened exactly as I'd hoped? And he has to get his mind straight around, yes, she must be the one. And so right then, God did it. So do we always see things like this? No. It's because we're dull. If we really weren't as dull, we would see more things, but there's some things we can't see, some things we can't know, and God makes us see them at a particular point. I sometimes use this expression again reverently, God is super sovereign. I mean, he's so in control of everything. Only he could make this happen. You know, you're in another state and you run into one of your cousins and you didn't even know he was going on a trip and you didn't know he was going on a trip and he didn't know you were going on a trip and you're there at a McDonald's together. How'd that happen? Only God could do things like that. Well, we are here all by the grace of God. all by his mercy, all by every providence that brought us to a day of conversion. Aren't you thankful for that? If you've not come to Christ, come today. And then we go on with him. And every day looking for him. Lord, what are you doing? Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things out of your law in the word, and then see that word in my life. Help me to see Jesus. Help me to keep my eyes on the Lord Jesus. This is our prayer. Lord, work providences such that my mind is set upon you. And Lord, if the providence is negative, as the world would say, help me to look through the providence to you, because you're doing something greater than just taking away my comforts. You're making me more comfortable in you. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus is our Lord and Savior. We thank you, Lord, for bringing us to this day. And Father, we pray for our dear brother Tom and Joy, that you'd minister to them and through them in Florida. You'd bring them back to us safely. Father, we do pray for our dear children, that you would convert them. Help us to be those instruments as Ival Potts was in hers. And Lord, help us to be good repenters before them, Lord, because we're not perfect parents. Father, we pray for our church. Lord, you know where we need to grow in yet further reformation. You know where we are weak in sin. We pray, Lord, you turn us to yourself. And Lord, we thank you that it is your purpose to make us like Christ. Lord, we pray for the service coming, that we would worship you, we would magnify you. And Lord, we do ask you to forgive us of all of our sins. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.